And before I get into my main message this morning, I have a short little thing I need to do. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. Last week, I had a spur-of-the-moment thought that I thought was a really good thought. And it was a good thought. I just used the wrong verse to illustrate it with. Revelation chapter 2, I used this verse last week, verse 5. At the end of the Pastor Appreciation Sunday, I had that little challenge, if you all remember, about we need to maintain an attitude of repentance towards God. And I don't want to negate that. That is true, okay? But I used this verse. The verse says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." And I misdefined the meaning of the word candlestick. How many of you caught that? I know Pastor did, and Brother Jared caught it. Anybody else catch it? The meaning of the word candlestick is not the pastors of the church. And I've done this before, and I don't know why I didn't double-check myself. Turn back 5 verses to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. I have done this before where I mistake the candlesticks for the stars, and I switch them around, and I did it again. Verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1 tells us exactly what the candlesticks are. "The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches," meaning the messengers of the churches. That's literally what angels means, messengers of the 7 churches. And that is what the preachers are, okay? "And the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches," not the pastor, okay? So I misdefined. I used the verse in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, and misdefined the word candlestick. However, what I said is still absolutely true. It's just it takes a little longer to explain it without that verse meaning pastor. Okay, so let me go ahead and explain it using the rest of the Bible. I'll give you the long explanation now, since I don't have a verse that points to that exactly. So, go with me to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. We still need to have an attitude of repentance before God, or else God might remove our pastor prematurely. Jeremiah 26. This is the long explanation now, okay? And the right explanation, because I don't have a short explanation. Jeremiah 26, verse 4. This is the equivalent of Revelation 2:5. "And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, If ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you," the Old Testament equivalent, I'm sorry, "to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." Shiloh, if you remember, was the second place, the second city in the land of Canaan that the tabernacle was pitched. It was the last place that it was pitched before it was moved to Jerusalem. Once the tabernacle or the temple was built in Jerusalem, Shiloh was taken down and became a ghost town. It became desolate, in other words. So when he's saying, "Then I will make this house like Shiloh," he's saying, "I will make this temple in Jerusalem desolate, like Shiloh. So it's the same equivalent of Revelation 2:5. "And will remove thy candlestick, church, out of his place, except thou repent." So, what turns the church into something God must judge? Well, I believe the answer to that is compromise. And usually compromise happens over time. Compromise usually happens either by the pastor and teachers accepting false doctrine and then teaching it and becoming false teachers themselves, or compromise occurs in the heart of the people, you and I. And we don't accept the preaching from the faithful minister, we wait, usually. Sometimes the people of a church don't wait until God removes His faithful minister. Sometimes the people of the church rise up against their pastor. But many times, the heart of compromising people in a church, they wait until God removes the faithful minister. And then the compromising people of a church replace that faithful pastor with a compromising teacher. And thus, the church has gone from a Bible-preaching church to a compromising church, preaching false doctrine. Turn with me to Jeremiah 22 now. Jeremiah 22. This is what God tells to those who compromise. Jeremiah 22, verse 21. I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. That's the beginning of compromise right there. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. Notice verse 22 now. The wind shall eat up all thy pastors. What wind is God talking about? Well, in two other places, we're not going to look at those two places, but in two places in the major prophets, I believe it one time in Jeremiah and one time in Ezekiel, the Bible talks about a whirlwind from the Lord. A whirlwind from the Lord. But turn with me to Hosea. Hosea chapter 13. And this lays it out for us very plainly. Hosea 13:15. The Bible says, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. And his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. So when the Bible in Jeremiah 22 talks about the wind shall eat up all thy pastures, what wind is he referring to? His own wind, a wind from the Lord. In other words, God says, I will remove thy pastures. I will remove thy pastures. Now go back to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, one more verse to tie this all back together. Isaiah 30. Does God really remove preachers out of the way? Yes, He does. In Isaiah chapter 30, He plainly says He does. Isaiah 30, verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore. This is after God's people have repented. He says, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. In other words, he's saying, they have been removed before. I have removed thy teachers before. Verse 21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. So God is telling us with these verses that He has removed good teachers out of the way before to allow His judgment to fall on a compromising people or church. And God removes preachers primarily in two different ways. Either He removes a preacher from a ministry by calling him to another ministry, or He calls the preacher home to heaven. So if we, church, His people, God's people, do not continue to obey the admonitions of His Word as taught by our pastor, but we instead harden our hearts, refuse to repent, and allow compromise to have a place of lodging in our heart, not only might the Lord remove our teacher out of the way so that judgment can fall on us, but that judgment might be so severe that this church is removed out of His place, as Revelation 2 says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick church out of His place, as they were warned about in Revelation chapter 2. So that's the long explanation, okay? Without having a specific verse to go to, that's the long explanation, all right? So I'm sorry. I apologize for misinterpreting the word candlestick. However, what I was saying is true. We need to have an attitude of repentance before God at all times. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles tells us. All right. Now, go with me to our main study this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22. And let's read the first three verses here. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. And that's the three most important words in the whole chapter. They sum up the entire chapter. Thou savest me. Thou savest me. And that's the title of the message this morning. Thou savest me. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this sermon this morning. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is inerrant and that we can trust it with our entire soul. And Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving each one that is here today that has put their faith and trust in you alone for salvation. Lord, if there's one here today that has never trusted you, Lord, I pray that you would make it plain that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Lord, I pray that you would also make it plain that their sin is blocking them, is stopping them from entering heaven, and they have to do something about their sin if they want to go to heaven. Father, I pray that you'd bless this message. Please give me the words to say. Pray that each one of us would understand it, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Before we get into the message, this chapter is almost identically repeated in Psalm 18. So if you want to do something interesting this morning, you could turn to Psalm 18 while I stay in 2 Samuel 22, and you could see the minor differences between the two if you want to, okay? Psalm 18 is the identical passage there. Now, young people, as we read this chapter, having studied David's life already, almost all of it, we're going to run into some language in this chapter that doesn't exactly mesh, doesn't exactly fit with what really happened in David's life. For instance, we're going to read down in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 22 that God was seen upon the wings of the wind in David's life. Well, do you remember talking about somewhere in David's life where God was literally seen upon the wings of the wind? No. No. Does that mean David is lying here in 2 Samuel 22? He's spouting out a bunch of lies? No, it's not. I'm going to explain that in a minute. Also, later on in the passage, down in verses 38 and 39 and so on, David says, I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, that they are fallen under my feet. Let's see. Where else? Verse 43. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad. Now, first of all, did David, every time David went to battle, did he kill every enemy of his? Or did some of them probably get away? Probably some of them got away. Okay, but he said there that all of them had fallen. I have consumed them. That means I had totally destroyed them. Well, is he lying again? Again, I'm going to explain that in a second. And then also in verse 43, David says, "Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad." Did David literally take a stick or a sword and chop up his enemies into little tiny pieces of dust? No, he didn't, okay? What is going on in this chapter, young people, is this chapter is a poetic chapter. And the book of Psalms, just like this passage is again put in the book of Psalms, Psalm 18, all of Psalms is like this as well. It's a book of poetry. This chapter is a chapter of poetry. And when writers write poetry, they use what is called some literary devices to make their writing more beautiful, more to give us a better idea of what they're explaining. So what David is doing here is he's using two literary devices, at least two. I'm sure there's more. But the two main ones are called hyperbole. Thank you. I always say it wrong. I say it hyperbole. Hyperbole. Which means he is exaggerating. Hyperbole is exaggeration. To give us an idea of a broader scope, to make it more beautiful. It's a literary device. It doesn't mean he's lying. It means he's exaggerating to make this poetic chapter more beautiful, more explanatory, just more gorgeous in every way. So hyperbole is what he's doing here when he says, "I have destroyed all my enemies." Well, he didn't kill every single one of the Philistines, but he destroyed the armies that came against him. He won the battle. He's using hyperbole. He's exaggerating. Okay? Now, it's acceptable in poetry. It's not acceptable when you're telling your mommy and daddy how many cookies you ate. All right? Secondly, the other thing that he's using throughout this chapter, the other literary device, is called imagery. Imagery. So when he says in verse 11, that he, God, rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind, he is using imagery to explain that God came to my help, he came to my defense in a hurry, fast. He was right there. He came and helped me. He was there right away. But he's using imagery to say it. Okay? It's not literal. It's just a poetry device to make his chapter more beautiful and more explanatory. Okay? So when we run into verses that look like he's exaggerating, it's because he is. He's using hyperbole to exaggerate on purpose the greatness of God and the many, many blessings that God has poured out upon him. And he's using imagery as well. So let's go ahead and read the chapter, begin the message. The first section here in 2 Samuel 22, verse 1 through 19, shows us absolute trust in God is rooted in His absolute power to save. We can absolutely trust in God because He has absolute power to save. Let's go ahead and read those verses. And if you want to go to Psalm 18, we're going to read, that will be verses 1 through 18 of Psalm 18. Chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, verse 1 again. "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." And remember that phrase, "Thou savest me." That's the most important phrase in the chapter. It sums up the entire chapter. Thou savest me. Thou savest me. Thou savest me from violence. Thou savest me, my soul, from the pit of hell. Verse 4. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In other words, went before me. Verse 7. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered, at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. The Lord was my stay. We can see from this section, absolute trust in God is grounded or rooted, planted firmly in the fact that he has absolute power to save. You see, God is able to save out of every terrible situation. Now, it doesn't mean that he will, but he is able to. He is able to. There was no army large enough that came against David that God could not defeat. There was no trouble that came too close. Saul didn't come too close to David that God was not able to stop Saul from killing David. There wasn't any kind of trouble that God could not deliver David out of. And the same is true for you and I. There is no trouble too great for God to not be able to deliver us from. God is able to save us from every physical situation, and he is also able to save us to the uttermost. He is able to save our soul from the power of death and the hold of the grave. How can we be sure of that? Because Jesus Christ himself came out of the grave. He had power over his own dead body to raise his dead body back to life. And if he can raise himself from the dead and raise his own dead body out of the grave, that's proof positive he can raise you and I and deliver us from the power of death and the hold of the grave as well. He has absolute power to save. One more thing I want to mention to the young people. I want you to notice that I am not interpreting this passage all the way through it as if it only applies to David. Remember, David wrote it, but when we read it, we should not be reading it that David will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall David be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed David, the floods of ungodly men made David afraid. You're not going to get very much out of it if you do that to the Psalms and to the Proverbs and to the poetic books. Don't read them, young people, as if it's just about the writer, just about what they experienced. It's not their prayer. We need to make it our own. Apply it to me. It's I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised by me. So shall I be saved from mine enemies, okay? So when you read the Psalms, be sure to apply them to yourself, or else you're going to miss out on the biggest blessing of all. You're going to miss out on the main point of the chapter. They didn't write these Psalms because God wanted it to be about David. God didn't have David write it about David. David wrote it for all of us to praise God about what he has done for me. And it does help, of course, to know that God did this for David. There is a historical effect. There is a historical truth behind the psalm. don't forget that, but don't make that the primary interpretation when you're reading it. Apply it to yourself. Apply it to yourself. So God is able to save us from every physical situation, just like He was able to save David. And He is able to save us from death and hell, because Jesus Christ arose from the dead. He proved that He had the power. He proved it by His own resurrection. Absolute trust in God is rooted or grounded in His absolute power to save. And notice the last phrase in this section, verse 19, or in verse 18 of Psalm 18. Verse 19 says, "They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay." The Lord was my stay. What is he referring to? He's referring to the fact that God was a solid piling, if you will, a solid rock to hold on to, as if he was being wave tossed in the sea of life, and finally he found something solid in all that water to grab onto. His exhausted soul could safely, finally cling to something solid, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our stay. He is our solid piling on which each one of us can grasp and hold on to. A safe place where the water cannot drag us down any longer. Absolute trust in God is rooted in His absolute power to save. Second section in this chapter, verses 20 to 28, or 19 to 27 in Psalm 18, verses 20 to 28 here, mirrored godliness influences the response of God. And I appreciate what Brother Zach had to say about Pastor and his illustration there of Pastor has a clean mirror. And what he had to say influenced how I approach this here and the illustration I'm going to give. But mirrored godliness influences the response of God. You could say it this way. Mirrored godliness influences the response time of God. Let's read that. Verse 20. "He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath He recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before Him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with a froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save. But thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down." David says, God responded to my prayer, God responded to my cries in many ways because of my righteousness. Now, God responds to many people's prayers. Don't get me wrong. He will respond to a wicked man's cry, especially the wicked man's cry of, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." He will respond to a backslidden child of his crying out to him for help. Don't misunderstand me, okay? But I want us to notice that the cleaner the mirror, as Brother Zach put it, the more our prayer influences the response of God. So how fast do you think would God answer the request of Jesus Christ when He was on earth? How fast would God the Father answer the prayer of His Son, Jesus, while Jesus walked on the earth? Well, I believe instantaneously. Jesus never asked for something outside the will of God. He always asked for what was the will of God, and so God always gave him what He prayed for. When Jesus was before the 5,000 and He prayed and blessed the food, We don't know what he said, but very likely he probably thanked God for feeding us all today, in some words or another. Now, that implied that God was going to take these five loaves and two fishes and feed us all today. And he did. God gave it to Jesus that fast. Jesus didn't have to wait for God to answer him. Excuse me. And I believe the brighter we mirror Christ, again, Brother Zach's illustration, the more powerful or weighty our request is on God's ear. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Availeth much. Now I want to illustrate this for a second. Let's see here. We're supposed to be mirroring Christ-likeness or godliness. And I can't even see the reflection anywhere. Is that pretty bright? Can you guys see the reflection? Is that super bright? Let's see. Brother Alex, why don't you look at the wall over there? I'm going to turn this on. How fast do you notice that? Is that really noticeable to you, looking at the wall over there?
No.
Not very much, huh? Okay. Now, Brother Alex, do you notice this one faster if you're looking at that wall? Let's see. You notice that one faster? Sorry for blinding everybody. Let me do this to the camera, those who are watching online. How fast, if you're not looking at the computer screen and you're looking to the side, does this show up pretty quick in your peripheral vision? I think it does. The brighter we shine for Jesus Christ, the faster God notices our cry, I believe. Now God hears every prayer. God doesn't not hear our prayer. But I believe it affects God's ear in a heavier, weightier way when someone who reflects Jesus in a great way, like that bright mirror did, asks God for help. Lord, I'm in a bad situation. Satan is attacking me. Would you help me? And God says, my beloved child is in trouble. He sees the prayer and he sees the need instantaneously, like that bright light shining in your face. And he goes to the help of that shining Christ-like one. And the duller our mirror is, like the pan, the longer it will take for God to quote-unquote notice us. Well, that child of mine can wait. He's not shining too bright. This other one who's shining brightly, he needs my help now. That's a simplification, I know. But I believe mirrored godliness influences the response of God. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Thirdly, verses 29 through 34, if you're in Psalm 18, it's verses 28 to 33. In this section, God's perfection is manifested to the world to cause perfection in His children. And remember, in every section, the overreaching idea is, thou savest me. God saves me. Absolute trust in God is rooted in His absolute power to save. God saves me. Mirrored godliness influences the response of God. God saves me out of trouble. And if I want His help in a greater way, I should mirror Christ Jesus in a better way. Thirdly, God's perfection is manifested to the world to cause perfection in His children. Thou savest me to be like Christ. Thou savest me to mirror Christ. Let's read that section, verse 29. Again, verse 28 in Psalm 18. For Thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. So God's perfection is manifested to cause perfection in His children. Verse 30, "For by thee I have run through a troop, by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places." He starts out that section by saying the Lord is our lamp to lighten our darkness. We live in a dark, evil world. We have darkness in our soul. Jesus Christ, when He saves us, He gives us light in our soul. But we are not perfectly bright yet when He saves us. We are not the image of Jesus Christ when we are first born again. And as we get to know God and we draw closer to Him and we see more of Him, more of God is revealed to us, especially as we read His Word and we hear the Word of God preached, we find that God is more perfect than we had understood it before. And we see that He is more perfect and more beautiful and more glorious. And why is that beauty and perfection manifested to us? In order to cause us to want it for ourselves, to want to be like Him. I want to shine like God shines. I want to be innocent as God is innocent. I want to be sinless. Not that I can be, but I want to be like God. His beauty, His perfection, His holiness is manifested so that you and I, the children of God, will desire to put His beauty into our life. It's to cause perfection in His children, you and I, so that we will be that mirror, as the other section is talking about, so that He will be able to see us shining quickly and go to our need quickly. The fourth section here, verses 35 through 46, it's referring to the fact that God is the judge of all. And young people, this section, again, David wrote it. When David wrote it, he probably was writing it with hyperbole about himself and about how he had won the battles, he had defeated his enemies. But this section applies more to Jesus Christ, more perfectly to Jesus Christ, than it does to David. And so as you read the Psalms, don't forget that there are prophetic sections in the Psalms, throughout the Psalms, pointing to Jesus Christ, referring to Jesus Christ, more perfectly than it is referring to whoever wrote it. So David wrote it. He's talking about his victories over his enemies. But it's a better picture to apply to the fact that this is a prophetic passage pointing to the future when Jesus Christ reigns on the earth and He judges all men. And every man is judged by God, and every man comes under the feet of Jesus Christ. Thou hast subdued them under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies. Let's go ahead and read that. Pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ in the future is going to judge every man. Verse 35. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Verse 37 is where it really starts to apply to Jesus Christ. Thou hast enlarged... I'm sorry, verse 38. Verse 37 says, Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. And verse 38 says, I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. David didn't consume the Philistines. The Lord Jesus, when He returns, He will consume every one that does not trust in Him. Verse 39, And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. Stopping right there for a second and going to Hebrews 10, you don't have to go there yourself. But Hebrews 10, the Bible speaks of Jesus, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. In verse 39 it says, yea, they are fallen under my feet. So this applies to Jesus Christ more perfectly than it applies to David. Verse 40, or verse 39 in Psalm 18. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save. Now this especially applies to the great white throne. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord. But he answered them not. At the great white throne, the lost are going to stand before Jesus Christ, and they are going to beg the Lord himself to let them into heaven. But it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. They have already died rejecting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Verse 43. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Now this does apply to David, that again, Absalom rose up, the entire nation went against David and sided with Absalom. So it's true that it applies to David. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. And it's true, thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. David had multiple enemy nations that had been subdued under him, and they gave him tribute. I forget how many, but there was Moab, there was the Amorites, and I believe even Edom at one point was giving tribute to David. So it applies to David, but it applies to Jesus Christ as well. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Christ's people delivered him up to be crucified, yet God delivered him at the resurrection. And thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. Who makes up the church today? Almost 99%? The Gentiles. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. And verse 46, strangers, talking about the lost, strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. And they will definitely be afraid when God casts them into hellfire. God is the judge of all. Thou savest me to be saved from this judgment. Have you been saved by Jesus Christ? One day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Bible prophesies that. In other words, you can accept Jesus Christ as your God and King here on earth and be saved and live eternally forever with Him, have your sins washed away, and be in heaven forever. Or you can reject Jesus Christ while you live on this earth. You can die in your sins. And then, in eternity, in the afterlife, when we're in the Spirit, you will stand before God to be judged. The Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. We all will bow before Jesus Christ. You can bow to Him now and repent of your sins and ask Him to be your Savior. Or when you're dead and have rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will bow before Him as your God. You will see Him as He is, holy, high and lifted up, sitting upon a great white throne, and you will be terrified. Everyone who comes before that throne knows they are lost. there is no hope. They're a sinner. They have their sin still upon them, and they face a holy God. Everyone that comes before that throne will be terrified. And everyone that comes before that throne will never have bowed their knee to Jesus on this earth, but they will on that day. They will bow their knee then. And they will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. So you can do it here in accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and accepting Him as God now. Or you can do it when you're terrified, when there is no hope anymore in heaven. But you will do it. You will do it. God has said it will be done by every one living. Even, can you imagine, even those who sent Jesus to the cross, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, the centurion, the soldiers who literally nailed Jesus to the cross, can you imagine being one of them lost on the day of judgment at the great white throne? Revelation 1:7 says, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. How terrifying it would be to be Caiaphas, the high priest. Oh, what judgment. What hypocrisy was found in him. But you know what? You and I are no different than Caiaphas. You see, Jesus died on the cross for all our sin. And if you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior and die in your sin, you're no better than Caiaphas. You are no better than Caiaphas. Your sin is still on you, and Jesus died for that sin. And you said, no, I will not accept that Savior. I will not accept His payment for my sin. I reject Jesus Christ. You are no better than Caiaphas. Oh, how scary that will be one day. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20 for a minute. God, Jesus Christ specifically, is the judge of all. Revelation 20 verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Everybody who has to face the great white throne is going to try to hide. They're going to try to get away, but there is found no place for them to hide. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great. In other words, the beggars and the presidents and kings, the small and the great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Why are they judged according to their works? Because they had the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, have their sins washed away by the blood of Christ, and they didn't accept Him. And now, their works are displayed before God. Is there one sin that they committed at all, ever in their lifetime? One sin will keep you out of heaven. Their works were displayed before God. They were judged, every man according to their works now, because they rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have no blood to cover their sin with. Their sin is displayed before God. That is their work. And they each one are cast into hellfire because of the working of sin in their life. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life, and those that are written in the book of life have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, those that are not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God is the judge of all, but He can save you before He has to judge you as your God. He can judge you as your Savior at the Bema Seat. Not at the Great White Throne. At the Bema Seat, He will judge you as your Savior. His blood covers your sin then. And then you are rewarded for your works. The good works you do, you're rewarded. The bad works are burned up. God, Jesus Christ, is the judge of all. Will you let Him save you? Will you accept His gift of salvation before it is too late? Thou savest me. You can save me from judgment, the judgment of eternal hellfire. Lastly, the last section in this psalm is found in verse 47 to the end of the chapter. If you're in Psalm 18, it's verse 46 through the end of the chapter. And this section is all based on the first three words, "The Lord liveth." In other words, a living God is sufficient. A living God is sufficient. Verse 47, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man." Notice, it's not me. It's not David. David didn't do it. It's all about God. The Lord liveth. The Lord is the one that did these marvelous things. Verse 50, or verse 49, wherever you are. "Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore." A living God is sufficient. What more can David say? What better way could he end this chapter except that the Lord liveth? The Lord liveth. And just that truth, that God lives, is a sufficient guarantee that His children will live eternally as well. It is a sufficient guarantee. It should be good enough for every child of God. It should be good enough for every lost person in order for that lost person to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. He lives today. He guarantees with His life that we will live everlastingly with Him. It is sufficient. It is sufficient for saving faith. Why can we put our absolute trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Because He proved He was God. He proved He was God, and He died in your place, and then He came out of the grave saying, "I am powerful enough to take you all the way to heaven." What He has done is sufficient for saving faith. What He has done is sufficient for everlasting joy. Oh, there's many things in this life to make us sorrowful and sad. But when we go back to this one truth, the Lord liveth. The Lord liveth. It should reinstate that everlasting joy in our heart. It should rekindle that joy. God is in control. It is this truth, the living God, is sufficient for peace that passes all understanding. This truth is sufficient to satisfy every need. This truth is sufficient to satisfy every fear. We can look around us and see the world being chaotic. But when we come back to this truth, the Lord liveth, hey, it doesn't matter. The world is chaotic. The world is heading towards the one world government system of the Antichrist. But God's in control. God is in control. In fact, it's even the Lord's will that the Antichrist have a one world government system. It's written in God's word that it will happen. That means it's God's will for it to happen. You see, God wants to be able to judge every nation, including the Jews, without being guilty that there was a nation that was serving God. If they all accept the Antichrist and the whole world, there's a one world government system with the Antichrist in control, God is free to pour out His unmitigated, unmixed wrath and fury on this world. And He is righteous to do so. There is not one nation that accepts Him. They all accepted the Antichrist. It's His will that there be a one world government system so that He can judge the earth. So that He can judge the earth. And if it's His will, then I don't need to worry about it. The living God is sufficient. He's in charge. He's in control. Before that Antichrist takes control, Jesus Christ is going to take us home to glory. We don't have to worry about it. Yes, it's scary. Yes, we don't know what the world is like and going to be like when this COVID thing, the shutdowns are all over. Probably have to wear a mask forever now, or supposed to wear a mask. How silly is that? It's a scary place. It's getting scarier every day. But the Lord liveth. The Lord liveth. A living God is sufficient for every need, including salvation. It is sufficient to satisfy and calm every fear. It is the reason that we have peace that passes all understanding. It is the security of our everlasting joy. The Lord liveth. And blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank You so much that You're in control of this world. Thank You so much for saving me and for each one here that is saved. We don't have to worry about the world and its system. You're in control. You are our God. And You are the Almighty One. Thank You for being that everlasting God. Lord, if there's one here today that does not know You as their Savior, please help them to make that choice for You today. Help them to bow their knee. Help them, Lord, to come as we sing, come to the front and desire to know more about salvation. Please bless this invitation now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.